Good morning. Going to do four chapters today, 2 Chronicles 13 through 16. So let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can be together as your people. And we thank you that you've given us your word to teach us, to change us, and that you've given us your Holy Spirit that that word might be effective in us and that we might understand it. So we pray for the blessing of the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we meet now for the Sunday school hour and then as we meet for the morning service and later for the evening service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing our study through the books of the Chronicles. Just by way of review, Book of Chronicles covers the entire course of world history up to the time of the writer. And you can see that because the chronology that begins in verse 1 with Adam ends by verse 3 with the sons of Eloenai, the seven sons of Eloenai, which is the line of David. And in the generation of the writer, which is in the days of the remnant who have returned from captivity in Babylon. So it covers all of history for that particular generation. Doesn't give a lot of detail, of course, for everything, but it focuses upon the nation Israel, and particularly on the 425 years of monarchy under King David, which is really basically most of the Old Testament. The book of 2 Samuel to the end of the Bible, or the end of the Old Testament, is all in that period of time. So it's a long period of time. The focus within the interest in the nation Israel is on the Davidic monarchy, which primarily is interested in David and Solomon, Kings David and Solomon. And that's about 80 years. Each of them ruled for about 40 years. It also emphasizes the temple worship, so that in the larger sections on David and Solomon, the largest part of those large sections is focused upon the temple and establishing temple worship and building the temple, as in the case of King Solomon. The last part of the book is about the decline and fall of the Davidic monarchy. So it gives a lot of emphasis upon the glory days of the Davidic monarchy, and then shows how it disappears seemingly into world history. The book comes after the decree of Cyrus, and so it tells us about the decree of Cyrus, which is after 7 years of captivity. So I didn't include that in the 425 years because there's no detail about that, and just a few verses at the end of the book saying that he decreed to return to rebuild the temple, to return to Jerusalem by the Jews. So it covers that, gives all that information, and that's just the historical part of it. The spiritual perspective, or the divine perspective, needs to keep in mind John 5:39 as a background, or in the foreground as we read our Old Testaments, you know, where it says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So he doesn't say you don't find eternal life there; you do find eternal life in the Scriptures, but you find it is a display of Jesus Christ. So when we read the Scriptures, Chronicles included, we need to see if we can see where Christ is revealed in the book. And I think we should be able to do that. The Abrahamic covenant is brought to fore a couple of times in the book. And it It is the governing principle for what God is about in the Old Testament era and further as well. It's really the everlasting covenant, basically. And so we have Abraham's family in the book of the Chronicles, and he'll talk about all of his family, that is, not just Isaac, but Esau, and even the family of Keturah, the second wife of Abraham. But he doesn't dwell on those more than gives a little bit of scanty information about them, but focuses really upon the family of Abraham. He focuses upon the land. I've given you those passages, but I haven't looked them up for you for now. But these are places in Chronicles where he reminds them of the importance of the promise that was made to Abraham, and particularly with regard to the land. In chapter 16, I will read that to you. First Chronicles 16, 15 to 18, he says, He is the Lord our God, beginning verse 14, His judgments are on all the earth. Remember His covenant forever. That's the everlasting covenant. The word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, which He made with Abraham, with his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob, the fathers, the patriarchs, for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. So what we see is that happening and how that develops, and that sort of poses a difficulty when we get to the end of the book, but we'll talk about that. The other thing that's prominent in describing what God's about is the issue of the heart, basically. It's not just that they're going to have a nation, a great nation, and it's not just that they're going to be on the land, but it is absolutely critical that their hearts be right, that it be a transformation of character, so that the Abrahamic covenant is sort of the background also to the development of the Chronicles account. Clearly, the Davidic covenant is hugely important in this book. And it's revealed to us in 1 Chronicles 17, the second time. It was revealed also in 2 Samuel 7. But it's revealed that within the family of David, there will be a king over the nation Israel, sitting on the throne of David forever. And David acknowledges that in his prayer in response to the giving of the covenant. In verse 27 of chapter 17, now it has pleased you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue, or literally it is, that it may be forever before you. That is, the house of David is going to be forever. And then he also, in chapter 29, asks that the Lord would give Solomon his son a perfect heart. So he's concerned about the two things, the promise to Abraham, but he understands that this is not just a geographic or a national promise, but it is a promise that pertains to a transformation of the heart. And then the perspective of the Chronicles includes, it's helpful, I think, to me, and hopefully to you all, to think about the recipients of the book when we think about it. Because these two covenants, these two promises, sets of promises, are part of a larger promise, the everlasting covenant. And so therefore the everlasting covenant hangs or falls on the fulfillment of these things. And so the book is being written to people who are looking at Jerusalem as a mere shadow of itself, and the temple not even close to what it was in its glory days, and the glory of God not in it even. And so they are sitting there, and they are contemplating what God is doing through all of history. And they are not seeing it the way they saw it in the days of David, in the days of Solomon, and even some of the great kings that followed, although less than David and Solomon. So they're really a remnant back in the land, and they're facing reality versus the promise. That's the thing that they're dealing with. And so the Lord gives them this book to bolster their faith and confidence in the promise more than the reality of what they're looking at around them. And to that extent, it pertains to us as well. because the things we read in the Bible are long gone, and we don't see the glory of Christianity, to use a substitute label, the glory of the work of God, the way David saw it, the way Solomon saw it, and the way the promises say it's going to be. And so we sit, in a sense, the same way the people who are receiving this book. And we look at this book and we say, so what? You know, I mean, that happened and it's gone. You know, how can that be useful to me? And yet, in fact, the Lord gives us this promise because it is useful to us to see how God works and to look carefully at the things that are said. And hopefully we'll do that and illustrate that in a couple instances in the text today. So reality versus promise. Yeah, they sat in their shambles of a Jerusalem and looked at the grandeur of David and Solomon in history and followed its course to disappearance in Babylon. And now a little remnant exists and they read the promises and they're the same as they were before. And it just doesn't make sense. And so it's really a lesson in how you live. We live by faith and not by sight. And someday we'll live by faith or by sight. So last week, in leading up to the decline, the book begins with Saul's, in the historical account, historical part, chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles, with Saul's failed kingdom. Not much about it. He's really not even called a king. But the epitaph for his reign was, the Lord gave his kingdom to David because he did not inquire of the Lord. The Lord was not in all of his thoughts and as he was living. And so the text very bluntly says the Lord killed him and turned his kingdom over to David. So the monarchy of Israel is not just a monarchy. You've got to have the right kind of king. And that's really what the story is going to develop. And so very quickly, the two initial kings show up and in great grandeur and glory. I mean, it's really hard for us to think of in our minds the magnificence of those two eras, those 80 years. But they were great. And they were great temporally with military power and administrative wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived on the face of the earth, ever, up to this time. Wise in the wisdom of the world, primarily. He turned out not to be very wise in spiritual matters. But there's nobody been as wise as he. So the administration of his kingdom, the grandeur of the kingdom, the glory of his palace and the temple, all those things reflected him, his wisdom and how he was ruling over the people. Also in those 2 years, primarily in the days of David, there was an emphasis upon the spiritual things and the loyal heart. David is very concerned about the heart, and we'll end up our lesson with that point, in fact. Also the temple worship, establishing the temple worship, so that would be the dominant thing when you see the glory of the kingdom of David. It is really the glory of God in the middle of it, with this grand temple that represents the temple worship. But Solomon sinned in the latter part of his life, and surprisingly, if you're looking, reading the account for the first time and thinking of the promises of God, the Lord fractured the kingdom, gave the two tribes to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and the rest of the tribes to Jeroboam, a rebel from the land of Ephraim. And the text tells us that this division is of God. God did it. It's not something that just happened in history that people couldn't help. God actually orchestrated. And it was a dramatic fall. When you read the life of Rehoboam, you see that in the days of Shishak, the Egyptian leader, came up and he just basically sacked the place, took all the treasures and gold out of the temple and out of the palace, and left it without a semblance of its glory. But there was a partial reprieve, the Lord indicated in 2 Chronicles 12, 7 and 8 that the people humbled themselves as they saw they were in trouble by Shishak. And he says, well, I'm going to let him devastate the place, but I'm going to limit what he can do. and I'll let you have your existence as a kingdom in part in order that you can learn what it's like to be a slave of sinners versus a slave of me. So really it turned out that the reprieve was a blessing, and we'll see that a bit in today, the lesson as well. Rehoboam, the first king, is said to one who did not set his heart to seek the Lord, and that's a recurring theme that we have. He was not a godly king. So today we look at the next two kings in 1 Chronicles 13 through 16, Abijah, who manifested a strong hand in his defeat of the of Jeroboam in this chapter, chapter 13. He's king number four. He reigned only for 3 years. He was wicked. And yet, the text tells us they were delivered by faith from the onslaught of Jeroboam. Asa is the second one, king number five, in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And he reigned 41 years. He did good and right, and the things that are said about him are largely positive, except. And that is a matter of not seeking the Lord in a couple of events. And so the Lord was displeased with him. So, beginning with Abijah, and in 1 Kings chapter 15, and I won't go back to look at that, but you can write it down, the first eight verses. That tells about his reign in Kings, and it says very little about him. It says he was like Rehoboam, his father, in that his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, and it specifically says that he was not like David, and in terms of his being loyal to the Lord and wholly devoted to the Lord. But it says that he was preserved for David's sake. That is, because God had made a promise to David. He allowed Rehoboam to have part of the kingdom, and he continued Rehoboam's son Abijah in that position. And it was times of great of war with Jeroboam. And so, when we turn to chapter 13 of Chronicles, our text here, we learn that the wars continued with Jeroboam. And you can see from the numbers in verse 3 of chapter 13 that Jeroboam outnumbered him in military 2-1. But Abijah was aggressive because he's poised to go to war with Jeroboam, and you'll notice in verse 4 that it says he was in the hill country of Ephraim. Well, that's Jeroboam's territory. So he was attacking, and you remember the instruction to his father was that he was not to attack and not to take over the kingdom of the north. And so Abijah does so anyway. And then the bulk of what we hear about him is this challenge that he gives to Jeroboam beginning in verse 4. Listen to me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his master. And worthless men gathered about him, scoundrels who proved too strong for Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when he was young and timid and could not hold his own against them. Now, this is called spinning history because, in fact, the story tells us that Rehoboam headed after Jeroboam, but the Lord said, don't go. And Rehoboam obeyed, but Abijah conveniently forgets that. So now he says in verse 8, you intend to resist the kingdom of the Lord through the son of David, being a great multitude and having with you the golden calves which Jeroboam made for gods for you. That is, the Jeroboam set up a false religion so they wouldn't go down to Jerusalem anymore. They had the two calves. Verse 9, have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like peoples of other lands? And this is how they made their priests. Whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams, even he may become a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, now he's going to do a little boasting. The Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him, and the sons of Aaron are ministering to the Lord as priests, and the Levites attend to their work. Every morning and evening they burn to the Lord burnt offerings and fragrant incense, and the showbread is set on the clean table. Golden lampstand with his lamps is ready to light every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now behold, the God is with us at our head, and his priests with the signal trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you will not succeed. So, you know, he challenges him with his own piety, and his piety is really says nothing about his heart. It says about their external activities. You know, look at all these things we've done. You know, we're pretty good. So then what happens is he gets ambushed. And now they're in trouble because Jeroboam's going to destroy them. Didn't do them any good to have all this piety. And it says in verse 13, when Jeroboam had set an ambush to come from the rear so that Israel was in front of Judah and the ambush was behind them. When Judah turned around, behold, they were attacked both front and rear. So they cried to the Lord and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised a war cry, and when the men of Judah raised the war cry, then it was that God routed Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. When the sons of Israel fled before Judah, God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people defeated them with a great slaughter, so that 500,000 chosen men of Israel fell slain. Thus the sons of Israel were subdued at that time, and the sons of Judah conquered, because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. So it talks about the piety of Abijah didn't do a bit of good, but when they called out to the Lord, and the text specifically says they trusted in the Lord God of their fathers. Now, it doesn't say Abijah did, but it says the people did. But in response to their faith, they were protected. And the defeat of Israel is huge. I mean, in all the wars the United States has had, we've lost probably 1.3 million people have been killed in all of our wars. And there were almost half of that many that were killed just in that day, in that single battle. So it's a huge defeat of Jeroboam by a smaller army and by a people who were attacked by ambush, and there was no way they could escape. And yet the Lord intervened for them. So his piety didn't help. But I was intrigued with this statement back in verse 5 that the Lord God gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. And so I did some looking up on that because I think that those kinds of things are really important to notice. And we do know that God made a covenant, which he calls the everlasting covenant. And it's called the everlasting covenant and God's covenant throughout Scripture. And it is a covenant that God made in eternity past to bring salvation through Jesus Christ and to reverse the curse in the earth and have the new heaven and new earth with Christ reigning forever. But it's called a number of things. Here we Abijah calls it a covenant of salt, but it's called a covenant of peace a couple of times, not just the Isaiah 54:10 text, but I'm just giving you a single text for each one. It's called the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. It's called a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. It's called a covenant of life. Actually, it's a covenant of life and peace in Malachi 2:5. It's called a holy covenant in Luke chapter 1, verse 72. And it's called a covenant of promise in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. And so these are all labels that are intended to teach different aspects of the everlasting covenant that God has made with himself. And they pertain to how it appears to us and how it benefits us and how it plays out in human history. And so Abijah uses this label to describe the part of the covenant that was revealed to David, that he would be and his family would be king over a kingdom forever. And it's not something that we find in the two accounts of the covenant that was given to David. When you look in those passages, you will not find anything. In 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, you will not find in 2 Chronicles, you know, 1 Chronicles 17, you will not find anything about a covenant of salt. This is something new. But you do find it mentioned in a couple of places, and I want you to look back. Just to notice a couple things, Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. I'm trying to figure out what all this means. And so we look at all the clues. And the first thing I thought is I would look to see where the covenant of salt is mentioned. And in chapter 2 of Leviticus verse 13, it says, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Now, the issue in offering a grain offering or any of the offerings to the Lord is to offer to God something that is palatable or pleasing to Him. And He says in verse 11, you don't bring a grain offering with leaven or with honey. What you want to do is you can bring them, but you don't bring them as an offering to give to the Lord. Because they will not ascend for a soothing aroma on the altar. But the other things that you bring to the Lord, you put salt in it, so that, implied in this, it goes as a soothing aroma to God. So the addition of salt is a figure of giving something to God that is, in a sense, tasty or good, basically. And then in Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, He says, the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to God, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and to your descendants with you. So there's some benefit to the people, but it is a covenant of salt before the Lord. So it is something that is offered to the Lord to be pleasing, to make the offering pleasing. So an offering that was not given to the Lord with salt was displeasing to the Lord. So that was the role that the salt played in that. So then I looked to see how salt is used in Scripture. And basically, most of the texts, if not all, where salt is used in Scripture and talked about in Scripture, talk about the taste, you know, what it does to make things better. And an illustration, although not tasty, but sort of tasty, is the miracle in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 20, where the polluted water that was killing people was purified when Elisha poured a bunch of salt into it as a figure of something that was purifying the water, and the water was purified, and they drank it without any trouble after that. In Job chapter 6, verse 6, kind of interesting text, he says, can something tasteless be eaten without salt? And he doesn't like food that doesn't have salt in it. Can something tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. So for those of us that have tried to get people to be on very low salt diets or have tried it ourselves, we agree with Job loathsome food, so that the salt, Job is saying, makes the food taste better. And it's good for him. It makes it better for him or for whoever you're offering the food to. Even Matthew chapter 5, in fact, there are three passages in the Gospels that talk about that our role as being the salt of the earth. The Mark one is a little difficult to understand, but all three of them have the idea that we are salt, and if we don't have real salt, or it loses its savor, we're tasteless and therefore worthless. We're useless. So that the being salt is something that is of value to someone else, and not to ourselves per se. Although being salty, of course, is of great value. So those passages where they're the salt of the earth is they are. Going out, we are going out, and we are, you say, well, you're of value to the people you go to. Yes, there's a part of that, but it's also true that as being the salt of the earth, we're of value to God. We make the earth valuable to God because of the people in it. And we'll talk about what it means to be salty for the unbeliever as well in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, because in this text, he is talking about how to respond to people. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. And the context of this is that they are to The context is this, is that they are to have wise conduct toward outsiders and to respond with grace. So that's the way we're salty, is by being gracious. But that is pleasing to God. But it also is a way that the other people benefit as well, because they receive the gospel through us. And they also then become, join the party of those who are the salt of all the earth. So that ultimately what it means is that salt makes offerings acceptable to God. And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll see how the thing kind of falls together. To me it did. I hope it falls together for you as well. Because in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "In coming to him," that's to Christ, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So that we bring our offerings to God, and they are acceptable to the point, to the extent that they have been salted. In the same way the Old Testament offerings had to be salted. Only the salt for us is Christ. So that really ultimately, the covenant of salt is the provision of Jesus Christ to us to make us palatable to God, basically. And so it really, he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, "This precious value is for you who believe." That is the value of Christ making our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. It pertains to us. So that Christ ultimately is the salt of the earth, and we are acceptable in him. So that the covenant of salt, as it's referred to in back in 2 Chronicles 13, is a promise that there will be a king who makes us palatable to God. That is, a king who propitiates, who satisfies God for us. I think that's the figure when he talks about that. And what he understood about it, I don't know. But it's an interesting connection that the covenant that a son of David is going to reign forever is not just that there's going to be a biologic son of David, but that that son of David is going to be a propitiating, a redeeming person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think the figure of the salt and the covenant of salt is a figure that's intended to teach us that the Davidic throne is a throne that propitiates us, that we can stand righteously in the presence of God. And so we are the representatives of Christ on the earth, and to that extent, we're the salt of the earth, and we bring the propitiatory sacrifice to people, and they become acceptable to God by faith. So that it really is a spiritual work that is intended by this great covenant that's made. And I think it's illustrated by the victory over Jeroboam, because the wicked king appealed to his outward formal worship. And if you read Isaiah chapter 1, you know that the Lord says, "I don't like your offerings because your heart is wicked." And so that Abijah mistrusted. And what happened was the Lord graciously granted them faith, basically, because they responded in faith. Now, where did that come from, you say? Well, I don't know where it came from. There was a remnant of people who really had proper hearts, but it came because God sovereignly granted them grace that they might believe, and it's grace ultimately based upon the work of Christ. So they were recipients for the moment of the covenant of salt. That is, the king, the ultimate king, Christ, whom they didn't see physically, delivered them by granting them faith, which is the way God works through that. So I think it's that you don't find any merit in these people, and it's not really a lot of benefit to the practices they're doing because they're wicked people. So that the strong hand that is described in the Sunday school lesson, the title lesson, is really the hand of God, basically. And it's a hand of God. And it's always, when it intervenes, it's Christ who's the one. When it ever talks about the Lord, it says they in verse 13 that they trusted in the Lord, the God of their fathers. And the Lord, the word Lord, Yahweh, really refers to Jesus Christ. So that they were trusting in the Messiah. And we don't know what was going in their brains, but we just know what the text tells us is here. And that's what it tells us. So, now, before I look a little bit of Asa, and we're going to do that pretty quickly. Let me just say a few things about the dates in the Kings and Chronicles, because this will come up several times, and it comes up in a way in the text we have here. This has been in contention for years. Jerome in 347, who lived between 347 and 420, so long, long time ago, said, read all the books of the Old and New Testament, you'll find such a discord as to the number of the years, such a confusion as to the duration of the reigns of the kings of Judah and Israel, that to attempt to clear up the question will appear rather an occupation of a man of leisure than of a scholar. So he said, you're not going to be able to figure it out. And in 1948, Driver said, the presence of errors in the biblical figures is patent, but it is not equally clear. That is, it's clear, but it's not equally clear where the error is, errors lie. And then in 1958, which to some of you is a long time ago, but not very long, and certainly not long, that's a long time after the Bible was written, Gordon writes, the numerical errors in the books of Kings have defied every attempt to ungarble them. And the ungarbling has come through a man by the name of Edmund Tilley, and he wrote a couple of books that I just give you these if you ever have interest in reading it. But basically, he deals with he identifies three issues that make it hard to identify the dates, and I'm not going to go into detail, but just to say them. The first is that the nation Israel, the northern kingdom, and the nation Judah measured their legal year differently. So in Israel, they started their year the first of the Jewish calendar, Nisan. In Judah, they counted the year starting in Tishri, which is in the fall sometime, maybe 6 months later. So that when you talk about year one of somebody, it might be year two of the other guy, because they counted them different years for that. Secondly, they counted their years differently in terms of what is called accession year or non-accession year. And the accession year dating means that they didn't count the first year if it was only partial. The first year was your first full year. So in the United States, the first year of our president would be actually the second year, because he starts 3 weeks into a calendar year. And so we would say that he was president for 4 years, and we count half of the first year, two, three, and four, but we don't count the next year. Whereas if you're counting with the non-accession year, you would count year one as a part of the year, year two, three, four, and then the 3 weeks would be counted as the fifth year. So he would have five. Yeah, I guess it might be so. 5 years, basically. And but you can see what happens is you would double count years when you do it, because so he's there for 5 years in that counting system. So the next president comes along and he counts that year as part of year, and he counts the next five. So they're in power for 10 years, these two presidents, but in fact they're only in power for 4 years. So that's the kind of counting. And to make it even more difficult, the nation Israel used the non-accession year for part of their time, but not all of their time. And then they switched it back to the accession year still. So you have that confusion to mix up. And the accession year of the Judah used that, the accession year, and they use it for part, but not fully. So it's very confusing when you try to do those years. And that's why if you add all the years of the kings who reign, you're going to end up with many more years than there are years in the calendar. So, and then lastly, the thing that confuses is the co-regencies. And the text is not entirely clear, but it is clear. I mean, you can see it if you look, that sometimes kings rule together. And you can see that if you look at the kings, they've done it here on the charts. You see that, I don't know if they will work. But anyway, so that the greens down there, you see Asa, he ruled with his Jehoshaphat some, Amaziah and Uzziah and Jehoram sort of cooperated together, so that they still counted their time as the full time, but they actually reigned part of the time with their son, and he counted, or their father, and he counted it with his full time. He counted a whole time. So you can see the years just sort of stretch out. So that's why the year difficulty is very confusing. So enough said on that. So don't be discouraged if the years don't match up. That's the bottom line. So Asa, and out of 1 Kings chapter 8 through 22, we learn that he reigned for 41 years. He did right in the sight of the Lord. He was a godly king. His heart was wholly devoted to the Lord. And he had wars with Baasha. It talks about his death in association with the disease in his feet, but makes no comment about whether that's good, bad, or indifferent. Just says that it's there. But presents him as a right, godly king who was wholly devoted to the Lord. So the account here in chapters 14 through 16 is similar to begin with anyway. As he begins in verse 14, verse 2, it says, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. And he began in verses 1 through 8 of doing a bunch of reforms, removing the foreign altars and high places and fortifying the cities, building up his army. He was doing things that are described here as good and right in the sight of the Lord. Then Zerah, another army from Egypt, and Ethiopians who were probably mercenaries hired by Egypt, came with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. And Asa went out with his less than 600,000, so he was outnumbered by a significant amount. And he called on the Lord in verse 11 to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. O Lord our God, we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. So he identifies the issue as the Lord's issue and not his own personal issue, but he identifies his own weakness and he trusts in the Lord. And the text says the Lord routed the Ethiopians and they devastated them basically. So the million man army was not anything for the people of Judah to deal with because of their trust in the Lord. Then when he went back from the battle, Azariah came to him, and this is kind of an interesting thing because he comes and he warns them not to forsake the Lord. The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will let you find him, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And then he describes the history of Israel when they had trouble and there was no peace and everything was, the nation was crushed by a nation and city by city for God troubled them with every kind of distress, and it occurred because they had turned away, and they were without teaching priest, without the law, and without serving the true God. And you would be a little surprised after this great victory, and a great victory for Asa in terms of his personal faith in the Lord, that this warning would come. But it's kind of a hint of what is ahead. But for the moment, it stimulated him to bring great reforms. And that was in the 15th year, I said back up there about the million man army, because in the course of his reforms, it says that they, in verse 10 of chapter 15, that they gathered at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign, had this huge celebration. And they made a covenant to the Lord, with the Lord. And the covenant prescribed a death penalty for not seeking after the Lord. Verse 12. So they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart. That's a recurring theme in Chronicles. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. And they made an oath to the Lord. So that they were really on the right track. But that statement will come back to haunt him. We hope, we don't know how he responded to it, but it was sort of set up to not do him well. Then verse chapter 16 is one of the dating difficulties, because in the 36th year of Asa, verse 1, Baasha came up against Judah, and turns out that Baasha's dead for 10 years by this time. So I could show you the chart again to show how that is, but he's been gone. So the scholars and this Tilly guy that has done a lot of studies thinks that probably that's counting the number of years since the kingdom of Judah started, because Rehoboam was king for 17 years, making the adjustments for the fact that he double counts some years, and his son was king for 3 years, so that's 20. And then 15 years into Asa's reign, or 16 years would put it the 36th year of the kingdom, the southern kingdom. So there's some kind of an error in the writing of the text, and probably people think the year of Asa's reign was added somewhere along the way. Doesn't affect the story, but it makes it a little more precise to understand it that way. But anyway, so Baasha came up, and what happened was King Asa made a treaty with Ben-Hadad, who was in Syria. And so he attacked, and Jeroboam was about to attack Judah, or getting ready, fortifying a city, and not Jeroboam, but Baasha. And so then he had to go up and protect himself in the north, and rescued Asa. And it was a very wise political move. But on the way back, he was rebuked by Hanani, who said in verse 7, because you have relied on the king of Aram, and that's Ben-Hadad, and not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram, or Syria, has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars. Well, that made Asa very angry. And so he put the prophet in prison, and he suppressed the people at the same time. And then the text tells us in the 39th year of his reign, he became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord. Now, what was supposed to happen to people who didn't seek the Lord according to the covenant they made a number of years earlier? Capital punishment. But he's the king, see, so he gets to do what he wants. But the Lord took him after about 3 years. And doesn't tell us here, but he co-reigned with Jehoshaphat, his son, for 3 years during that time because he was disabled. So the story of Asa, this account here, here is account of really tested faith. In the account of Azariah, the first prophet, he talked about what we talked about, the blessing of tribulations, that when you're under trials, you tend to get a little more serious about spiritual matters. And it was true in Israel's history. And the solution that Asa needed to understand was to seek the Lord in peacetime even more than he did in times of tribulation. And I think that was the warning that that the prophet was bringing to him when he came to him, when Azariah came to him after their great victory, saying, you've got a great victory. Now remember that if you fail to continue to seek the Lord will bring judgment on the nation. And so that the admonition to seek the Lord in peace, even more than in trials, is really a lesson for us today, basically, you know. And I think that we haven't learned it very well as a Christian community, because the Lord is now going to take us through some times of difficulty, because we've sort of merged with our culture more than we should have, and we've not continued to be distinctive, and we have maybe not sought the Lord as we ought to, the way David would have told us to, and the way the text tells us to as well. Surprisingly, in verse 17 of chapter 15, it says Asa's heart was blameless all his days. And I think probably that means there wasn't some overt sin. He wasn't out committing adultery or killing people. Maybe a man like Job, who didn't have any overt sins. He was blameless in that matter. But there was a problem of the heart. And for the problem of Asa, probably the same as the problem with Job. A matter of pride. And too much self-reliance, basically. And so when a lesser army comes up against him, he figures he can figure it out. And when he gets diseased in his feet, he doesn't talk to the Lord about it. He figures he'll go to the smart people in the country. Presumably the doctors of those days were the smart people. They haven't been that way ever, but they might have been in those days. But nonetheless, he wasn't relying upon the Lord, basically. And the problem that was said is that he needed to have a heart that was completely the Lord's, that was completely his. In chapter 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this, indeed. From now on you will surely have war. So the people who are reading this, that it's just been written for, they see that. The issue was, is their heart completely his? And they would look at themselves and say, is that true of me or not? And then we who read it many years later, we ought to respond the same way. It really is a challenge for us. So three things to remember when you think about these two kings. 3 points to keep in mind. First of all, the everlasting covenant, really a figure of Christ's mediatorial work, the covenant of salt. That is, what makes us attractive to God is the work that he does in us through Jesus Christ. And that's the thing that we need to value, not our own personal strength, not our own resolve, not our own outward compliance with religious activities, but the extent that we are seeking the Lord. I think the second thing that impressed me in this story is the deception of prosperity. You know, when you're prosperous, you tend to get lazy in spiritual matters. You're not challenged every day with, do I really trust the Lord for the day? Because we have a bank account, we have food in our house, we have nobody trying to kill us when we walk out the front door. So we don't really need the Lord today. I'll check in with him tomorrow, see if I need him. And it's really a deception that it can be really dangerous. And then lastly, remember the prayer of David. That ought to loom over all these kings, basically. And I'll read it here in conclusion, because I think it's what we need to keep in mind. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you. And then speaking of his son, but speaking of us as well, or if we to ourselves or to the Lord about us, and give Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, your statutes, and to do them all. And then he goes on and talks about building the temple after that for Solomon's case. But I think that's really the lesson that's going to loom over all these kings that subsequently follow, the need to have a heart that is seeking the Lord, and making a covenant that you're going to get executed if you don't do it isn't going to make you have a heart that seeks the Lord. Only the salt of the earth, our Savior Christ, makes us acceptable to God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book that you've given us, and we thank you, Father, that you have in it truth that will instruct us in the way that we should go, and warn us in the way that we should not go. And we thank you, Father, for the added truth that it is your Spirit that makes the Word of God effective in our hearts. And we pray that it might be, that we might be known as a people who continually seek the Lord and have a heart that is wholly pleasing to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.